Our main task this morning is the study of God's Word, and I invite you this morning to turn to Matthew chapter 11. And as you are turning in the first gospel to chapter 11, we're going to pick back up at verse 25, and we're going to be looking at what the Gospel of Matthew reveals to us about the disclosure of Jesus here in these crucial chapters here in the center of the Gospel of Matthew. And even as this morning we were reminded of the Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount, we look at the first four chapters of the book of Matthew, of Matthew's Gospel, as a way of introducing the story of Jesus. And then immediately you're into the deepest teaching of Jesus, in which he reveals his deity and reveals and exercises his authority by the nature of his teaching. In particular, by the way that Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount takes an Old Testament passage and says, "You have heard it said," and then says, "But I say to you," and makes very clear that even as this is being fulfilled in his ministry, it is being fulfilled in a superabundance over what was expected. "Not one jot, not one tittle will pass away until all is fulfilled," says Jesus in the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. And by the time you get to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, it is clear that even as Jesus is demonstrating that the Old Testament's fulfillment in the new, the Old Covenant's fulfillment in the new, is a greater fulfillment than was expected, so also he is a greater Messiah than the people of Israel were expecting. Now, when we come to the section where we are now in these transitional chapters after the Sermon on the Mount, we are here in Matthew chapter 11, and Jesus is demonstrating again who he is. He's revealing his identity and his mission progressively through these chapters, and it's going to be very, very clear in the verses we consider today that Jesus is making apparent, abundantly clear to those who hear him, that he is the one whom God has sent. The background of this, of course, in Matthew chapter 11 are the questions asked by John the Baptist. John the Baptist from prison, as you'll remember in earlier verses in this chapter, sent some of his disciples to Jesus to ask the question, "Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else?" And you'll remember the response of Jesus was that Jesus recited the Old Testament, in particular the prophet Isaiah. And he said, "You go back and tell John that this prophecy is being fulfilled in your sight." We pick up at verse 25 of Matthew chapter 11. Jesus says, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants." You'll notice the introductory words there, Matthew chapter 25, "at that time." Matthew uses that particular locution, that particular framework of words, to express the fact that this is a progressive event that took place. The time, date, stamp on this is not a date, February 11, 30. It is instead a progressive chronology saying it is at that time. In other words, as these things are taking place, as Jesus is ministering, teaching his disciples, as all these events are coming together, it was at that time that Jesus expresses this rather enigmatic statement, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, what, that you have hidden these things in the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants." Here's one of the keys of the kingdom. Those who believe that they have the privileged position of knowledge in this world are often blinded to what is more real than the real things they think they know. This is especially true when you think about our own environment today. Where are you to find in this society the most secularized segment of the population? You will find the most secularized segment of this population on the college and university campuses, by and large, in those sections of the country that are most dominated by that kind of institution, that kind of cultural setting. That's where you're likely to find those who are most avowedly secular. You see, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, Jesus says, is not going to be the end product of someone's scientific investigation. It is not going to be the comprehensive fulfillment of someone's worldly philosophy. Instead, it's going to come and it's going to break every philosophy. It is going to refute all worldly wisdom. By the time you get to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul's going to point to the church and he's going to say, where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has God not chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, the weak things of the world to shame the strong? The disciples of Jesus were not from the accredited seminaries in Jerusalem. The disciples of Jesus were not, by and large, as we know them and we'll come to know them even better, they were not from the rich and powerful. There's no one on the Judean Forbes 500. No one in Jerusalem magazine's top 50 most influential citizens here. These are those drawn from the ranks of fishermen, a tax collector, and others. It is those who indeed fulfill even what we hear in the Beatitudes who become the disciples of Jesus. The meek, the poor in spirit, the wounded, the desperate. Jesus says, I thank you, Father, that you've hidden these things from the wise and intelligent. It's very interesting, isn't it, that the wise and intelligent here are put in their place. This is not a depreciation of intelligence. This is certainly not a depreciation of wisdom. The Bible puts a high premium on wisdom. It just says there are two different kinds of wisdom. There is a worldly wisdom that is prized by the world, and then there is a wisdom of the kingdom of God, which is known by God's people. We are to be wise, but we are to be wise in a way that is different than worldly wisdom. We are to be intelligent, but in a way that is not merely what the world knows as intelligent. God, to his own glory, has revealed these things to infants. Now, when you look at the juxtaposition here, you might think that Jesus would say, just in terms of a very clear parallelism, I thank you, Father, that you've not revealed these things to the wise and intelligent, but rather to the simple. He doesn't say that. He says to infants. Jesus will repeatedly use this kind of metaphor. You have to come to him. We come to him as a child. And this is a posture of absolute dependence, of simple trust, just like an infant trusts his mother. Here in Matthew chapter 11, Matthew tells us at this time, taught his disciples in this way. In verse 25, Jesus says, yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. Very interesting verse, because verse 25 is another one of those verses that reminds us that this is the Father's plan. In other words, Jesus is not his own independent agent here. The Son is doing the will of the Father. He will say, the Son has no will but to do the will of the Father. Here you have Jesus saying, this is exactly as, Father, you intended it, exactly as you planned it. This is well-pleasing in your sight. Then in verse 27, we come to one of the most important verses, I believe, in the entire Gospel of Matthew. And if we read too hastily through the Gospel of Matthew, and especially through chapter 11, and we miss what's going on in verse 27, we can't possibly understand what's going to follow. Because in Matthew chapter 11, verse 27, we have one of the strongest Christological statements found anywhere in the New Testament. This is a summary statement within the Gospel of Matthew where Jesus himself as the Son is describing his relationship to the Father. He's explaining the authority the Father has invested in him. You'll remember that at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, the crowd said that this is one who was different than their other teachers. Why? For he was not like the scribes and the Pharisees, for he taught as one with authority. Well, authority is very important. I mean, after all, if you do have a medical problem, you want to go to someone who is a medical authority. You don't want to go to someone who is on television and he says, I'm not a doctor, but I play one on TV. Well, you might be interested in acting lessons from him, but not in medical advice. This is one of the things that confuses me, because every once in a while, Congress seems to forget this. A few years ago, Congress was holding hearings on a particular chemical substance known as Alar, and there was a controversy over whether the insertion of Alar into apples from the Pacific Northwest was causing a health crisis. And one of the interesting things is that one of the authorities Congress called forth for testimony was an actress who plays a doctor on television. I appreciated the fact that at least some newspaper columnists and others were pointing out that Congress seems to have forgotten what kind of authority it should seek for authoritative information when it comes to a matter of science. If you need medical advice, you go to a medical authority. If you need legal advice, you probably don't try to get that from your cardiologist. You need a lawyer. If you need engineering advice, you probably don't ask a poet. If you need financial advice, you're going to ask someone with financial expertise. It's very important to know what kind of authority we're talking about here. It's very important to know on what authority someone would speak, someone would teach, someone would advise. Jesus here is speaking about the kingdom of God. Jesus here is talking about the biggest of all big issues. He's talking about life and death. He's talking about heaven and hell. He's talking about eternity. He's talking about the purpose for which he came. He's talking about sin and redemption. He's talking about the biggest issues of life. On what authority would he speak these things? Now, the background to this is the fact that those who were the traditional teachers, those who were the recognized experts on such matter, until Jesus came, were those who were rabbis by and large. They were those who had studied the Torah, they had studied the Word, they had studied the Scriptures, and they were able to do some teaching. They were able to do some advising. They were able to weigh a text against a text, to look at the Scriptures and put it all together and come up with a way of advising. But their way of teaching was often in this fashion, and we have to understand this in the background of Matthew chapter 11. Their way of teaching was often not conclusive, and that's what's very important here. It was a mode of teaching that said, on the one hand and on the other hand. Now, there are issues in life in which you can handle that, on the one hand and on the other hand. If you're looking at buying a house, that is a mode of reasoning that works perfectly well. Well, this house has these features, and if you buy this house, you'll accomplish this much of your goal. And here's another house, another property, and it has other features. So on the one hand, you have this, and on the other hand, you have that. Sometimes this form of reasoning even works in politics. You have candidate A and candidate B on the one hand and on the other hand. And you can reason this through. But it doesn't work very well for the biggest questions of life. The on the one hand and on the other hand really doesn't work very well at all. Asking a question and getting a question as an answer doesn't work here. The famous joke that is very treasured by the Jewish people, and I've heard this from so many Jewish friends. They'll say, why do Jewish people use so many questions? A famous rabbi was asked, why do you ask so many questions? And he said, what's wrong with the question? And we look at that and we say, you know, that's just what it means to be human. We often want to answer a question with a question. But with the big questions of life, we don't need another question. We need an answer. Jesus' mode of teaching was very different because he didn't say on the one hand and on the other hand. He said, you have heard it said, but I say to you. Jesus answers a question with an authority that was recognized, but perhaps not well understood. Now we can understand his authority when we come to Matthew chapter 11, verse 27. Jesus says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Now here you have, again, one of the most important verses defining who Jesus Christ is you'll find anywhere in Scripture. Now, as you are a student of Scripture, you'll recognize that many of these statements are embedded within the Gospel of John. In fact, we're going to be looking at these. But in Matthew, it comes right here, Matthew 11, verse 27. Everything before it is leading up in one sense to this verse. Everything after Matthew chapter 11, verse 27 goes back to this verse. Everything before we now understand. We understand now why he taught with authority, not like the scribes and the Pharisees. He taught as one having authority. Now we understand why he could say, "You have heard it said, but I say unto you." Now we can understand why it was that he could heal the paralytic. He could give sight to the blind. Now we understand how he could even raise a dead person to life. It is because all things have been handed over to me by my Father. All things. Panta, all. This is so very important for us. What kind of authority does Jesus have? He has the authority of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He has total authority. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. This is one of the most audacious statements anywhere in Scripture. Either Jesus here is the very Son of God, or he is the greatest imposter and the most implausible claimant that is imaginable to human reasoning. Because he leaves no room for equivocation here. He either is who he is or he is not. Now we know who he says that he is. He is the only begotten of the Father. All things, he says, have been handed over to him. He identifies himself as the Son. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son. In other words, Jesus' identity, this is known fully to the Father. In the background of this is, of course, the basic biblical understanding made clear in the New Testament that God is one and three in one, the doctrine of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus here identifying his relationship with the Father says, no one really knows me except the Father. The Father who has given me all authority, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son. This is so absolutely important. In other words, when you start thinking about the issue of the exclusivity of the gospel, people will often ask you, you know, does one have to be a Christian in order to know God? Well, in a redemptive way, the answer is absolutely yes. The only way to know God redemptively is through Jesus Christ. And you can think about all the many texts that refer to this, and especially as we think about verses like John 14:6, where Jesus says, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." And there's so many statements like that in Scripture, but I just want to make clear that here in Matthew chapter 11, Jesus says the same thing. He says, "No one knows the Father except the Son." And then, "to anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him." In other words, those who genuinely know the Father are those who come to know the Son to whom the Son has revealed the Father. That's a beautiful Trinitarian expression here of exactly what takes place here in salvation. We know the Father through the Son. It's because the Son has willed that we should know him. There's no other means of knowledge that is available here. That's made clear. This is an exclusive knowledge. We know the Father through the Son, or we do not know the Father in any redemptive way. The "all things have been handed over to me by my Father" certainly calls for us to consider the New Testament's teaching concerning who Jesus Christ is. This certainly brings to mind Colossians, where in chapter 2, verse 9, we are told that in him, in the Son, all the fullness of deity bodily dwelt. One of the problems is that if we were to say to get a group of Christians together, And given the fact there are so many Christians who simply don't know a lot of the Scripture, and there are so many Christians who don't know a lot of doctrine or theology, there are a lot of Christians who would misunderstand exactly who Jesus is. Let's just consider this one question. Was Jesus Christ in his incarnation fully God? I think there are an awful lot of people who would consider themselves followers of Jesus Christ, who are members of churches, who would answer that question wrongly. They would simply assume that for God to assume human flesh, he would have to become less God than if he had not. When the New Testament says that's absolutely wrong. Even as Jesus is fully human, He is also fully divine. In him the fullness of deity bodily dwelt. Not a little bit, not most, not more than not. Fullness, pleroma is the Greek word there. Absolute fullness. In him the fullness of deity bodily dwelt. Now let's look at exactly how Jesus defines this in the Gospel of John. We can do this quickly. First, look at John chapter 3 and verse 35. Here again, as we've often remarked, people know John chapter 3 through John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. But very few Christians really follow through the fullness of what is revealed in John chapter 3. Look at verse 35. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. So there's a parallel statement. Here you have the Father putting all things into the hands of the Son. Not most things, not some things, but all things, fullness in the hands of the Son. The into your hands is a very interesting metaphor, isn't it? Because we still use it. You now have this in your hands. This is now on your hands. It's because it's a symbol of authority. This is what we do. It's responsibility. Hand it over to me. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. That was John 3. Now look at John 13, verse 3. Another passage that reveals the relationship between the Father and the Son. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Now this is the beginning of the Lord's Supper. How can Jesus, in the Lord's Supper, take the glass and say, this is my blood shed for the remission of sins? How can he take the bread and say, this is my body broken for you? It's because all things have been handed over to him by his Father. Look at John 17, verse 2. We're looking here at the high priestly prayer of Jesus. You'll remember that we went through this verse by verse. No, I guess well over a year ago. Look at verse 2. Even as you gave him, that's Jesus speaking of himself, speaking to the Father. Let's look at verse 1 just to make this clear. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that is himself, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. Now that refers not only to the first part of Matthew 11, verse 27, but to the second part. Not only do you have Jesus here, as in Matthew, being given authority over all things, here defined especially in human terms as all flesh, but you also have the second part. Remember, in verse 27 we read, no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. At the end of verse 2 of John 17, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This goes back to John chapter 6, where Jesus says, all the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. So here we have a unique testimony revealed in Matthew chapter 11, verse 27, and it's helpful to see it more comprehensively defined within the Gospel of John. Jesus will say, I and the Father are one, and now we understand far more adequately what that means. No one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Look at John chapter 10 again. We were just there for a moment, but look back at John chapter 10. Let's look at verses 15 and 30. First, verse 15. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. There you have again, no one knows the Father except the Son. No one knows the Son except the Father. But more importantly, no one knows the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son reveals him. You have that again right here. Even as Jesus says in verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Then look also at verse 31. At verse 30. I and the Father are one. That is such a comprehensive statement. That is an economy of six words. I and the Father are one. In those six words, we have a summary of the relationship between the Father and the Son. We have the clear understanding that Jesus has the total authority given him by the Father. Now, it's on this basis, then, that everything preceding does make sense. We understand why Jesus could say, "You've heard it said, but I say unto you." We understand the power by which he raised persons from the dead, the power by which he gave hearing to deaf ears, sight to blind eyes. We understand how he could do this. We understand how he could confront the scribes and the Pharisees. We understand how he could confront the religious authorities of his day and put them in their place. It's not that they have no authority. What is their authority? Their authority is the authority of one who has studied the Word and is prepared to reason from it, to teach from it, to speak with that authority. That's very different than the one who comes as the fullness of God, as God himself in human flesh. Again, the Gospel of John helps us to know this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then immediately, John tells us all things were made through him. And then we are told he came into his own, and his own received him not. He came into a world he made and was not recognized. You're talking about the authority that Jesus has? You could theologically define it as the authority of the second person of the Trinity, the authority of one who was himself God in human flesh. But here in Matthew chapter 11, we are told that it is the authority of the Son to whom all things have been given. The Father has put all things into his hands. Now, there's another misapprehension we could have here, which is deadly dangerous. And it is because we cannot think of having three persons and one mind. It's often said that where you have two Baptists, you have three opinions. I mean, you can be married to someone for 50 or 60 or even more years, and as close as you are, as well as you can know each other's mind, you still don't have the same mind. The inter-Trinitarian relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is that we have three persons, but they share the absolute same understanding. There is no division of will or of knowledge. And that's very, very important, because that's not true for any of us. There are always, where there are two people in the room, two human beings, or at least two wills in the room. And even where those wills can will the same thing at certain times, they don't will even the same thing, it always does in the same way. Welcome to marriage. We want to do this, but we may have two different ways of understanding that. And because you love each other, you work these kind of things out. There's no counseling within the Trinity. There's no need for anyone to say to the Son, "Well, you need to see it from the Father's side." No, the Bible is very, very clear. There's no division of will. So when the Father puts everything into the hands of the Son, everything is as safe as if they were in his own hands. Jesus in the Gospel of John says, "I have no will but to do the will of the Father." So what we have here is a comprehensive understanding of the fact that all authority has been given to Jesus. And Jesus is going to exercise all authority in exactly the way the Father would desire. For the Son has no will except to do the will of the Father. Matthew chapter 11, verse 27, is so important because it is, first of all, a clear statement of Christological importance. Here we have the authority of Jesus Christ, the identity of Jesus Christ, being absolutely presented to us in an unequivocal way. And you either believe that this is the inspired, inerrant Word of God, and thus it is exactly as the Scripture teaches here, or you do not. Those are the only two choices. But you cannot hear, read, understand Matthew chapter 11, verse 27, and come up with anything less than a totally orthodox Christology, the high, inestimable Christology of what it means for the Father to be one with the Son to be one with the Father, and the Father to have handed all things over under the Son. The Matthew chapter 11, verse 27 is also important because not only is it about the identity of the Son, it's also about the exclusivity of the Son. And this is what's so very, very important. And in this day, this is one of the main issues of Christian compromise we need to name and understand and confront. The only way to know the Father is through the Son. This will be woven and repeated throughout the New Testament, but never more clearly than you find it right here in Matthew chapter 11. No one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. And here's something that's absolutely amazing about our own understanding of how we have become a Christian. When we offer our testimony, when someone says, how did you become a Christian? Well, we naturally start thinking about our own personal narrative and how this thing came about. I heard the gospel here. I responded to the gospel. I believed. I trusted. But you know, if we really saw our testimony from heaven's perspective, we would tell the story somewhat differently. We would have to tell our story, if we were seeing it from heaven's perspective, by saying that the Father gave us to the Son. That is very, very clear. John chapter 6, again, all the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I'll by no means cast out. How do we become a Christian? It's because we were given to the Son by the Father. How did we become a Christian? It's also because the Son has revealed the Father to us. So even as we have an absolutely Christocentric faith, that is that Jesus Christ is at the very center of our faith, we have to remember that Jesus Christ is showing us the Father. And that that is the only means whereby we can know the Father and be made right with Him, be accepted by Him on the basis of the imputed righteousness of His Son. As I was thinking about our time together today, I was thinking about the fact that I think very few Christians actually probably have stopped for any length of time to consider what is in Matthew chapter 11, verse 27. And it's because when we think about the Gospel of Matthew, we think about it in terms of being such a large gospel in the New Testament canon, the first gospel. And we think of it in terms of the unfolding story of Jesus, because we tend to think as human beings in terms of the flow of the story. This happened, and then that happened, and then the other thing happened. And it's very important that we know these things. That's why the Holy Spirit has given us this gospel. But let's remember that in the gospel also, we are being taught who Jesus is. Not just what he said, not just what he did, but who he is. And we also need to remember that as the disciples are hearing this, and we put ourselves, as we can imagine, in their position, this has to be the moment at which, one of those moments at which, in the Gospel of Matthew, as this story is unfolding, they all of a sudden begin to understand, that's why he could do that. Okay, that's why he could say that. Put yourself in the position of these disciples as they're traveling along with Jesus, and they have to be surprised and surprised and surprised. We know they are because Matthew helps us to see this. They're in a boat and a great storm comes up. We've covered this. And when the storm comes up, they think they're going to die. And Jesus simply speaks to the waters and says, "Peace, be still." And they were still. Now, if they knew Jesus was going to do that, they wouldn't have been scared. But they were afraid. And Matthew tells us they were afraid. And you know, even as Matthew tells us they were amazed, they had to be looking at each other and saying, "How can he do that?" People went to rabbis, to the religious authorities of the day, even to the scribes and the Pharisees, in order to say, "Here's the situation, what do we do?" But when Jesus is in the situation, he doesn't just tell them what they should do. He changes the situation. The blind, what do? Jesus changes the situation, gives them sight. The lame, what do? Jesus changes the situation, says, "Rise and walk. Your faith has made you well." We have a tax collector, someone deeply embedded in institutional sin. What do? Jesus changes the situation and says, "Come, follow me." Matthew becomes the author of this gospel. He can only do that because all authority has been handed to him. He can only do that because in him the fullness of deity bodily dwelt. He can only do that because no one knows the Son but the Father, and No one knows the Father but the Son and those to whom the Son reveals Him. So everything before this verse in the Gospel of Matthew now makes sense. We can look back at it as the disciples must have looked back and said, aha, okay, I get it now. I now understand why Jesus could say to the disciples of John, you go back to John and read him a little bit from the prophet Isaiah and say, that's what's happening. I now understand how Jesus could simply stand there on the mountain and teach. And why he could say what we've never heard before and what to earthly eyes doesn't even make sense. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who mourn. Now we understand. If all things have been handed to him by the Father, that's why he could say, you've heard it said, but I say unto you. But Matthew chapter 11, verse 27, not only helps us to look backwards, it's absolutely necessary for us to move forward. Because even as we enter Matthew chapter 12 and chapter 13, we're headed ultimately in this portion of the Gospel of Matthew to the climax of Matthew chapter 16, where Jesus will say to his disciples, who do they say that I am? And then he will turn to them and say, but who do you say that I am? Well, you have to know Matthew 11, verse 27, before you can get to Matthew chapter 16. And there is much we will learn and much we will see before we get there. When we are together next, we will look at the last three verses of Matthew chapter 11 and then enter into a very fascinating passage that begins in Matthew chapter 12 as Jesus is confronted concerning his authority by the scribes and the Pharisees. It's going to be fascinating. Jesus has much to tell us in this passage as Matthew is telling us much through his gospel. Let's pray together. Our Father, we come before you simply in awe that in one verse you could give us so much that we absolutely must have. Father, we now look backwards in the Gospel of Matthew and understand how Jesus could do what he did, say what he said. Father, we pray that you will apply this passage to our hearts. Not merely that we would have an orthodox, biblical, right-minded way of understanding Jesus, but so that we would have a spirit of gratitude and infinite thankfulness for the fact that it is he who has shown you to us that we might know you. Father, we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.